Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you. For those who don't know me, my name's Micah. I'm one of the ministers here. And welcome to those joining us online as well. It's good to be with you. Well, this morning, I want to ask you, if you were going to write a church's strategic vision, what would you write? What would you put in it? Would you write anything that looks like what we've got on the back of the booklet here? If you read it, we've got here a purpose and a strategic vision. The purpose, to glorify God in every household and every generation. And then we've got a strategic vision here, seek opportunities to make disciples in Eastwood, Ermington, and a little bit more, so that we may all be mature in Christ Jesus. Would you write a strategic vision like that? Or would you write something a little bit different? Maybe you might say, well, our strategic vision actually doesn't have much strategy in it. It's too broad. It doesn't nail things down. And it doesn't mention important things. What about evangelism? What about mission? What about prayer? Where? When? How are these things going to happen? And what does discipleship or maturity even mean, so that we can know when we've attained our goal? Or maybe you might say something actually the complete opposite. Maybe you say it's way too strategic. We shouldn't have a strategy. Isn't strategy really just evidence that we humans try to control everything? What we really need to do is to sit back and to wait on God and to listen to what he has to say for us. What do you think? What would you say? What would you write? Well, that's one of the things I just want to invite you to be considering as we look at our passage here today. Now, the context, of course, last week we heard from Greg. And we heard about how God had shown Peter, and then ultimately Peter told to the Jerusalem church, that the Gentiles were now no longer to be considered unclean. They were to be welcomed in as God's people. And now as we look at our passage today, what we see is the response of the Jerusalem church. How did they get involved and begin their ministry to the Gentiles after this revelation? And it all begins in verse 19. Now, Luke actually takes us back a little bit in time, doesn't he? He takes us back to the persecution that broke out after the death of Stephen. And what he mentions is that the believers were scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And I've got a map there just to help us out, get an idea of where that is. That's that kind of northern region a little bit above Palestine and Jerusalem. And so there's Cyprus there. There's Phoenicia, which is kind of the big area up the coast, and then Antioch, which is Syrian Antioch, there just above at the top of Phoenicia. And Luke mentions that at that time, they were only spreading the gospel among Jews. But we see that that changes in verse 20. Some of them, men from Cyprus, now Cyprus is all the way down there, Cyprus is there, and then Cyrene as well, which is Cyrene's all the way down there. They went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Not that the man of Cyrene probably went from Cyrene to Antioch. He probably went from Jerusalem to Antioch. But that's where he was originally from. Now, when we hear about Antioch, and this is Syrian Antioch, that should pique our interest. See, Antioch was the capital of the whole Roman province of Syria. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul and the center of the Roman military in Syria. This was a huge city. It had a theater, an amphitheater. It had bars and aqueduct. After the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he focused in on Antioch as a place for major building projects. He restored a number of temples. He put up new temples. He even widened the main city with colonnaded porticos on both sides, lined with thousands of polished marble columns. And at the end of that avenue was a monumental gate erected with a big statue and halls. And in the center of this city was a plaza with something called a nymphaeum, which was it's like a pool with a spring, and it's this place dedicated to nymphs of all things. You know, anyway, Romans, crazy. And of course, this city was one of the major cities where the Olympia were held, the games. Athletic contests in the stadium, drama competitions in the theatre, and chariot races. And the point of all of this is this was a huge place. Around 250,000 people. And in our passage, what do we see? A mission and evangelism starts in this city. And it seems to produce good results. We hear in verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. In verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And in verse 26, Barnabas, and Saul, who, just to be abundantly clear, is Paul later on, in case I use that name instead of Saul. Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Great numbers of people, again and again, three times. So the question is, what did they do to have such an effective gospel ministry? What did they do? What was their secret? Is there anything we can learn from this? Well, look with me at verse 21. The first thing we read is the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, maybe that sounds obvious. Maybe that sounds obvious, but it is really worth noting. It seems pretty clear that from Luke's perspective, unless God was working, the labor and the testimony of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene would have been in vain. So it was because the Lord's hand was with them that these great numbers turned and believed. And there's a simple truth, of course, that could be gleaned from that, is that we need the Lord's hand with us. But that raises a question. How do we know whether the Lord's hand is with us? How would we work that out? Should we wait around for a voice from heaven to tell us, or a miraculous sign, or a good omen, or some direct pointing arrow to tell us God is happy with the decisions that we're making? Perhaps we as a church, we actually just need to push down on the brakes for a bit and discern. Is that what we should do? Well, look with me quickly at what Luke actually means when he says the Lord's hand was with them. See, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, as far as we can tell, had no idea that God wanted the Gentiles to be brought in at this point. This was after the response of the persecution that broke out after Stephen. And I think the way that Luke's account reads, it would be really hard to make the statement the Lord's hand was with them mean something like they listened to God's direct command. I actually think there's a much simpler explanation for this phrase. Luke's saying God made them succeed because he was pleased to bring the Gentiles to faith. And he knows that because as he's recounted, Peter was just told that. So it actually wouldn't be right to conclude that slamming on the brakes and listening out of kind of maybe a desperation to know, to work it out whether the Lord's hand is with us. Instead, what this should actually do is encourage us. Not to feel worried, to be encouraged. That we can actually work out the Lord's hand is with us the same way Luke did. And how did he work that out? Well, Luke clearly knows that the Gentiles were brought in. That's what happened previously. And he knows, very simply and theologically, that no one can come to faith unless God brings them. And so the evidence was right in front of his eyes. The Gentiles were believing. And he knew this was what God wanted. And so he can very easily say the Lord's hand was with them. So how do we know then if our ministry has the Lord's hand with us? Well, very simply, are we doing what the apostles told? Or God told the apostles? And are we seeing people believe in Jesus? And when we are, we can be confident to know that he is with us. His hand is with us. Now, of course, that does mean we have to make sure that our ministry is in line with the apostles' teaching. But we can be confident if it is. And verse 22, we're told that the news of this new ministry, the men of Cyrene and Cyprus, kidding, all the sounding things stuck up in my head. The news reached Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, a couple of thoughts about this as we consider. This passage seems to suggest to us that the Christians, the early Christians, understood it to be important that the apostles were at least involved in, but perhaps even ultimately responsible for overseeing the establishment of God's expanding church. See, if you remember back to Acts 8, we saw a parallel thing happen, didn't we? Philip was preaching in Samaria, and when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted the word, they sent a Jerusalem representative. And actually, it was only after that representative arrived did the Holy Spirit get poured out. And who was that representative? Well, none other than Peter. In fact, at both of these expansion points, when the gospel crosses over to a wider people group, Peter seems to be there, taking on an initiating role. And there's perhaps more that could be said about that. But the point here is that the Jerusalem church sends representatives. And in this case, following Peter's interaction with Cornelius, they were happy to send Barnabas to Antioch. And that leads us to the second thing that seems to help that the mission of God here in Antioch with its success. It's Barnabas's credentials. Read with me from verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And notice how similar that description is to the description of Stephen back in chapter 6. Like Stephen, Barnabas was a good man. A man who probably had impeccable moral character and was good in that he was helpful to the work of the church. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. That is, his life was marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Much like, you know, we just read in Ezekiel 36, he had a new heart and a new spirit within him. And possibly this could mean he was doing miraculous things through the Holy Spirit, speaking prophetically, something like that. That seems to be what we read in verse 23, that he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And of course, third, full of faith. Now, this isn't just a statement that that Barnabas had this intellectual faith that Jesus existed. No, this is that he trusted Jesus. And so his decisions and behaviors would have followed. He was a man who put faith into practice. That's what displayed the substance of his faith so that people could see. Now, what's interesting about those credentials? Well, none of that has to do with his competencies. It all has to do with his character and God's work within him. And what that gives us is the picture that for the apostles, both with Barnabas and with Stephen, someone's character was the foundational quality and qualification for ministry. It seems that this exemplary character from Barnabas was one of the things God used to bring a great number of people to himself. But should that make us then think that competencies are entirely unimportant? Should Christian leaders forget about competencies? Well, look with me at what we read, verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, the last we heard about Saul was back in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, that's when Saul was converted. And some time passed. Barnabas brought him to Jerusalem, even though the apostles themselves were afraid of him. And finally, he started to preach in Jerusalem to the Hellenists who decided to kill him. And so the Jerusalem church ended up sending him back to his hometown, which is now where we find him. Now, here's a map just to show you where Tarsus is in relation to Antioch. You can see Tarsus, even though maybe you have to squint. I certainly have to squint at that screen to see. Tarsus is quite a bit closer than Jerusalem, which I think makes that quite convenient. But this leads us to the third thing, which seems to help in the mission of the gospel. Because we see that the result of Saul being brought on board at the end of 26. We see this. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And of course, the disciples were called Christians at first at Antioch. Now the question is, why did Barnabas go looking for Saul? And I think the simplest answer is he needed help. They've just arrived at Antioch, this giant city. He wants help. And who was Saul? Well, he was a trained theologian, a student of Gamaliel, and an experienced missionary. This is about 6 years after his conversion. He'd proved he could teach both the Jews and the Greeks. And of course, I think having lived in Tarsus, much closer to Antioch than Jerusalem, he probably would have been understood the culture of the Antiochian people a little bit better than his counterparts all the way down south. And not to mention the fact that he had a Roman citizenship. Perhaps that would have helped him in relocating to this major capital in the Roman Empire. So what does all of that tell us? Well, we heard about Barnabas's character. And now he goes and seeks out Saul. See, I think Barnabas thought Saul was the best person for the job. He was already called to be a minister to the Gentiles. And he had a character like Barnabas. It had been proved over the last 6 years. But he also had certain competencies that could be used for the ministry. We might actually even be forced to admit, heaven forbid, that perhaps Barnabas might have been thinking strategically about this mission. And this was hardly motivated by evil human desire to take control. I would argue this sort of strategy was about faithfulness to the ministry, to God's mission, to what he'd said already, that the Gentiles were to be brought in. And so he was looking for an ally and someone he could trust to teach alongside of. And we get the picture that this worked out. Saul and Barnabas taught side by side many people. Now, I wonder what you think about all of that. These three things here in this section of Acts seem to be at least connected with the effective ministry there. And the reason I point all of this out is because, I don't know about you, but all too often I've heard some of these three things being treated as if they're in opposition to each other. as if true listening to God would mean not using the skills and competencies and gifts he's given us. Or as if God only cares about character, and so he really, competencies are completely unimportant. God will work out the rest. Or perhaps on the other side of the spectrum, what we really need is just the most skilled people, the go-getters who can just make things happen. But godliness, theological principles, they're just a waste of time. I wonder if you've heard any of those before. Because the picture that we get here from this section, it seems to see things a little bit differently. These things are not in competition, they work in harmony. God uses the essential character and these valuable tools of competency to work out his mission, to accomplish his goals. And so I guess an application could go something like this. Let's not undermine the work of the gospel by suggesting that God hasn't told us his will for mission. Let's not undermine the work of the gospel by presenting gospel strategy as if it's the enemy for God's plan. Let's not undermine the work of the gospel by acting as if genuine competencies don't add any value to God's mission. And let's not undermine the work of the gospel by treating character as if it is not an essential trait for Christian leaders. And instead, let's support the gospel by understanding these things as working in harmony to accomplish God's goal. And this brings us to the last and I think most important thing for us to consider as we think about the Jerusalem church's mission. See, in the back of the minds of Luke's readers, some of them would have thought, is this legitimate? Are the Gentile church, are these just people who sprung up out of nowhere? They'd started their own schismatic, unofficial group, a sect. And it started in Antioch because they were jealous or something. I don't know. Well, Luke doesn't allow that conclusion. See, it was the Jerusalem church who sent Barnabas to Antioch. And Barnabas, how did he respond when he found? He was glad. And then the Jerusalem prophets, including Agabus, went to Antioch. And then in the famine, Antioch supported Jerusalem. And actually, it was the elders in Jerusalem who received the money. And the reason that that matters is this tells us the gospel is for us. Most of us are Gentiles. And so the news that Gentiles have been brought in and made God's members of his church is good news. And it also means that God wants the gospel to go to Eastwood Ermington and a little bit more. And so, as we consider our mission in this area, let's consider how we might use the character that God's Spirit gives us and the competencies and skills we have for his gospel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this little section of Acts that reminds us that the gospel is for us. Lord, help us to be transformed by that wonderful message of grace and use all that you've given us for your work here in Eastwood Ermington and a little bit more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.